Now, in this message, we're going to start a section which is one of my favorite sections of the Bible, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm actually going to do this one verse for this whole session. So, in this section, I just want to point out that this is one of my favorite topics to teach on. Now, there's zero doubt amongst anyone who believes the Bible, we got a new heavens and a new earth coming. That's so clearly taught in the Bible that for you to not believe it is either admit that you don't read the Bible or you don't believe it. That's very clear. But there's a debate about whether this new heavens and a new earth is the same heavens and earth we're on right now, refurbished by fire, or whether it is a complete annihilation of the heavens and the earth and replaced by a second ex nihilo creation. Now, historically, the majority of the teachers in the church up till the 1950s, the majority of them, regardless of denomination, held to the to a refurbishment or renewal by fire. It wasn't until the 50s, the 60s, we come into the early, when Dallas Theological Seminary became a great influence and some big names started teaching the annihilation and recreation, that now this has become the dominant view today. I'm going to just walk through this and try and point out arguments from the Bible why I believe it's a renovation by fire that happens at the beginning of the millennium as opposed to a complete annihilation and replacement at the end of the millennium. And we're going to, when we dive in, we're going to look at the terms that's in Revelation 21:1, and we're going to look at related terms from other new heavens and earth passages. And we're going to see whether or not they actually carry the ball for annihilation. So some of the stuff we're going to cover, we're going to look at the meaning of pass away. We're going to look at the meaning of new and first. We're going to look at the meaning of other pertinent terms. We're going to look at the evidence for renovation. We're going to look at the context and the grammar. And then we're going to look at the meaning of no more sea. So the verse says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. So what does it mean with passed away here? That what does it mean that the heavens and the earth passed away? All the major translations feature this rendering, so we're not going to resolve the problem by going up and looking up what other versions say. They all render it more or less the same. The translation seems to imply to the English reader that the heavens and the earth cease to exist. But is this really an absolute cessation of existence, or is it a relative cessation of existence? That's what we have to come to. So the common view that's common today is it means the earth ceases to exist. This earth we live on is not going to be here after the 1,000 years, and we're going to be in a new earth. Some teach that this comes through the dissolution of all the elements and everything breaks down to a bunch of subatomic particles and the universe is just a sea of subatomic particles and then they all come back together in the new creation. And others teach everything completely obliterates, ceases to exist, there's no matter at all, no energy at all, and then God starts completely from scratch. So this raises the question, which sense are we going to go with this? That everything ceases to exist in one way or another, or that it's going to pass from one state to another state. So let's start with pass away. We got different passages of scriptures use different words. Sometimes we see the Greek word aperkamai, and sometimes we see parerkamai. Now, aperkamai is used for change of location, change of situation, change of circumstances, change of relationship, change of character, change of state, change of status. I've yet to find anywhere in Greek, not classical or Koine, where it's used for something ceasing to exist. I look at parerkamai, and it's used for things passing by, whether a river's passing by or a carriage is passing by. It uses from passing from one state to another. It's used for your past life or your past history. And it's used for ignoring or transgressing, like when you trespass. So it's got a lot of uses. But again, I'm not aware of any place in classical Greek or Koine Greek where this was used for something ceasing to exist. So this raises a question. If these are not used for cessation of existence, like an absolute sense, then what sense are we going to look for in their use? Now, one thing I find fascinating, which throws light on this subject, is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, when a person becomes a born-again Christian, they don't cease to exist and get replaced by a completely distinct person. It just doesn't work that way. You get renewed. You get changed. You get converted. You don't get replaced. And I think this is illustrative. So we have a new creation with a believer, but it's a renovated person, not a different person. And I think that's the same thing we have when the earth passes and we got a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. It would be, by analogy, it would be a renewal or a renovation and not a cessation of existence. Now, part of my thinking on this, and we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, we see from the flood, there was the world that was, the world that is, and the world to come. The world to come is going to follow the one that is. The earth that is right now is destined for fire. So you got a world that was destroyed by flood, didn't cease to exist, it was just destroyed. Then you got the world that is right now, destined for destruction by fire. Since the flood didn't cause anything to cease to exist except for the world that was on the surface of the earth, we think that would be, by analogy, the same thing in 2 Peter 3, that the coming judgment by fire doesn't cause the earth to cease to exist, doesn't cause mankind, nothing's ceased to exist, just its change in a state. So we're going to move on from there. And now we're going to look at the word new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it goes without saying that new means new. We can't say new means old. Language just doesn't work that way. But in what sense of new do we mean? Because is this ex nihilo new? Is this a brand new creation? Or is this new in the sense of renewed or made new? Most teachers today are going to insist that the word new here implies has to be brand new. It can't be refurbished. That's what we read a lot in the commentaries. But when you look at the references that they're going to use for that, I don't think the argument carries the ball, because new is used in all kinds of senses, used for renewed and used for brand new, used for made out of existing materials and used for things that are made out of brand new, not out of pre-existing materials. It's used both ways. So you can't look at the word and say, well, this word means one or the other. You have to determine in the context and the nature of the case which way you're going to go. And this is one of the biggest difficulties we have when we do word studies on the basis of a study like this, is we find out, well, rats, I was hoping I'd just look up the meaning of the word and it would solve the whole problem for me. And it generally does not solve the whole problem. All it does is show you the problem's 10 times bigger than you thought. So when we look at kainos, new, it's a Greek word, we find that kainos is regularly used for making things with pre-existing materials. So in Matthew 27:60, we have a new tomb that was made with pre-existing stone that was already there. So we find a new garment in Luke 5:36. That new garment was made with pre-existing material. They went to the store and they bought it, or they traded it from their neighbor. We have the new wineskins in Mark 2:22. That was pre-existing leather. And we have the church, one new man in Ephesians 2:15. This was pre-existing Jews and Gentiles. So things are regularly used for new that are made with pre-existing materials. But we also see kainos is regularly used for things that are renewed. The new man in Ephesians 24 is a renewal. We have the new heart and the new spirit in Ezekiel 18:31 in the Septuagint. and in 36:26 in the Septuagint. So here it's used for a renewed heart is a new heart. The Lord didn't reach down, take the heart out of your body, take it out, and then drop a new one in there. He renews the heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we're not replaced when we're saved, we're renewed. And our heart is renewed or changed, it's not replaced. Now, we also find that new is used for eternal things which cannot cease to exist. Now, then we're forced to renewal. For instance, again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When you think about this, when a sinner becomes a new creation, again, he does not cease to exist. He's not replaced. He's renewed. The human being cannot cease to exist. Once you are formed and birthed, you are a human being forever. In fact, I think from the point of conception, once you're conceived, even if you die in the womb at 2 days old, if you've been conceived, you are an eternal being. You have eternal existence. I'm not going to go into this whole question of infants. I tend to think that all infants before the age of accountability are going to be in heaven, but that's not the point of my conversation here. Just pointing out that a human being is eternally existent. And God, with his eternal beings, they don't cease to exist. The fallen angels don't cease to exist. They are sequestered in the lake of fire. So if the actual moral creation, angels and human beings, don't cease to exist despite their wickedness and iniquity, why would the innocent creation, which got tampered with, be subject to a greater punishment than the perps themselves? To me, it makes no sense. Now, the existence of New Jerusalem does not entail the cessation of existence for present Jerusalem. Now, if we're going to be consistent with the principle, new means has to be brand new, then when the New Jerusalem comes down, the old Jerusalem has to disappear. But the fact of the matter is the New Jerusalem is in existence already. It hasn't been manifested to earth. And it's up there right now. And yet at the same time, we have the Jerusalem down here on earth. And I'm not sure what difference it would make when the New Jerusalem appears. It's been here the whole time. So the New Jerusalem does not mean that the old one can't be here. So here's another interesting point. With compounds made with the verb or the root kino, so we have like anakinosis, which means renewal, and anakanao, which means to renew, and they're regularly used for renovation. For instance, Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "You renew the face of the earth." And so he's using that same stem. So the conclusion we see is that we do see the word new, and it means new, but it can mean renew and not merely brand new. And when we go down this path, then we can't determine what this verse means merely on the appearance of this word or that word. We have to go broader and deeper in the scriptures and see how the Bible treats the entire subject to get the right answer. Here's another one. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven were passed away." And people will say, well, see, this is first. Now it's gone. We go to the next one. And that makes sense, but there's a problem here. The Greek word here is protos. And what does first mean here? Is it absolute first, like first in all of history, or is it a relative first with an immediate relationship? The first of two things next to each other. So I've read people say that first here implies that the current heavens and earth have to cease to exist because we see the word first. And that we're going to have to go through annihilation and a recreation. But this is assuming that this is absolute first. It's not actually the absolute first. If we go back to 2 Peter 3, we think of the flood account. We had the world that was, or the earth that was. We have the world and the earth that are right now. And then we got the world and the earth that are coming. So this current earth cannot be absolute first, because the one before the flood was the absolute first, if you're going to go that way. And so the current earth is the second one, not the first. And then we're going to go to the third, if you're following the math. So here's what we have to understand about Greek. Greek regularly uses the word first in places where we would not put the word first. We would use prior or previous. And if we follow a stilted literal translation and we put the word first, our mind immediately jumps to absolute first and we're thinking the entire stretch of history. But in their mind, they're looking at an immediate context and they're thinking first of two, where we would say prior. And so they're only looking here at the current earth and the coming earth, the current world and the coming world. And if we were to look at that picture, a snapshot, normally in English, we would say prior or previous. So hopefully that made a little sense there. Here's another important phrase in the debate. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall burn with fervent heat. Now, this is regarded as an argument for the dissolution of the universe. They say, see, brother, the elements are going to melt. That means every atom in the entire universe is going to melt up and cease to exist. And my mind starts reeling as I process this, as I'm thinking, wait a minute. When stuff melts, it doesn't cease to exist. I melt butter, it doesn't cease to exist. If I melt a plastic bowl because I got it too long in the microwave, it doesn't cease to exist. It changes form, changes state, but it does not cease to exist. Not in Greek, not in English. Go ahead, brother.
And doesn't the word melt literally mean like untie? Like an atom that just comes apart and unties?
Well, if there's a few places where the Greek is going to use luo for melt. But if Greek uses luo for melt, that wouldn't be the complete untying. In Greek, that would be analuo, which is what they use for the destruction of elements. They use analuo for dissolving. So analuo is the technical term in classical and Koine Greek for the scientific usage of loosing, in that sense of breaking ties. Luo is used for loosing a ship from its moorings, loosing a horse or a donkey from its where you've hitched it up at the hitching post. It's used for things of that nature, letting a dog run off of its leash. So luo is generic. It's just everyday loosing. And analuo is technical. And that is pretty consistent through classical and Koine Greek. But back to this section here, we're looking at melting. And the underlying Greek word for elements here is stoicheia. And this is generally understood in commentaries. It's talking about the atoms and that the atoms are going to come apart and then the universe is going to cease to exist. Well, there's a problem with this interpretation. The Greek language never used stoicheia for atoms in that sense. The Greek language had a term for atoms. Believe it or not, it was atomos, which is where we get the word atom. So there was two different theories. They were not contradictory theories, but they were two different theories in Greek for the universe. So one was the stoicheia theory, which is they talked about the four major elements, which would be earth, water, wind, and fire. And let me pull up my notes here. So we had the earth, wind, air, and fire, or water. And these are crudely equivalent to the modern conception of we have solid, liquid, gas, and plasma, or fire. These were roughly equivalent to those. Very crude because they were children in their science compared to modern science. And that's what the elements meant in Greek, was those four things. Now, the other thing it could mean in Greek, they would use it for the elements of writing was the letters of the alphabet and the basic rules of grammar. The letters of math was the numbers, and your basic rules of math like addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. So no matter what field you're in, there are the basic elements of those fields. But when we look at this passage, we're not talking about math, we're not talking about English, we're not talking about architecture or engineering. We're talking about the heavens. So we only got two choices for stoicheia. We have the four elements, or we have the five visible planets, the sun and the moon, which the ancients worshipped as that was their pantheon of gods. And that was the elements of astronomy. So now here's the interesting thing about this. As soon as we're talking about those elements and we're talking about melting, we can conceive of them melting like something would melt if it gets too hot, gets near fire. And I think that's where this picture is going. That there's no necessary implication here of things ceasing to exist. Now, when the Greeks talk about atoms, and they had that conception, they talked about little pieces of things which couldn't be divided. That's what atomos means. It means not able to be divided any further. And, of course, we know that's not strictly speaking true now, but they were conceiving of it, and they thought it, every major thing was made up of little atoms. So they had that for a theory. But here we're talking about the stoicheia, and it's the elements. Now, these elements, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, they're the powers of the heavens, and we know that they are going to be loosed. They're going to be burned with fire. But this is a renovation. If they're loosed, they're going to move out of their orbits. And if they're burned and they melt, they're going to be changed in their state, but it won't cause them to cease to exist. Now, one of the problems I faced when I was doing the research on this subject years ago, as I'd look in like Hastings Dictionary or Lexicon, or I would look in various lexicons, and they would say that stoicheia was never used for the planets until early in the 100s AD. And they would say, therefore, we can't use it in 2 Peter chapter 3 because that sense wasn't available yet. And I thought, boy, this is a conundrum. Now what do I do? But rather than just trust the lexicons, I spent many days doing an exhaustive research on the TLG website, looking up passages on stoicheia. They had that Greek word, looking in the Koine era from 350 BC up to AD 300, and just getting a broad conception of how people used stoicheia when they were talking about the heavens. And I actually turned up a ton of passages in early church fathers that used stoicheia for these elements the same way that I'm mentioning here. But I also found three references that are prior to the New Testament, including the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Wisdom, and Philo's Special Laws, where I proved that prior to the New Testament, stoicheia was used for the planets, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So now I did find, and I'm thankful that modern scholarship is moving in this direction, because some modern translations like the ESV render this the heavenly bodies. I think that's correct. And some of the German translations render it by Himmelskörper, which is heavenly bodies. So they're going in the right direction. So one of the difficulties we face here, and I know this is beyond most people, but it's not always enough just to look up a word in a lexicon and trust it. That works for the common words, but you get to the rare words and you're dependent on somebody else. So somebody along the line has to check the scholarship and make sure the scholarship is going down the right path. And you do that by actually going to the original materials and spending days or weeks studying it. When I took up the study of the Greek word apostasia, I spent 2 years and I looked at all 283 instances of apostasia, starting from the first time it appeared around 250 BC in Archimedes' Sand Reckoner, and I looked at every passage up until AD 500. So 750 years, 283 references. I read them all in their context in the Greek, whether it was early Koine, middle Koine, later Koine, patristic Greek, translated those passages where I couldn't find an English translation available, and I had to translate about 40% of those for my book because there was no existing translation of that work in English. So, but that was 2 years of research to get to the bottom of one word. But now that research is available for the evangelical world. They don't have to go reinvent the wheel. They just have to read the research. But anyway.
Thank you.
Yeah. So the, but I like to do that. When I come to a controversial passage like this, I can't rest. But if I just look up two or three commentaries on my shelf, I know almost without exception, I'm not going to be satisfied. I know what direction to look now, but I want to make sure that I've actually either got an author on my shelf who did the exhaustive research and presents the exhaustive research, or I know I'm going to have to go do it myself or find somebody that will. Now, there's other terms and phrases in this debate. 2 Peter 3:10, we read the earth shall be burned up, and that sounds pretty conclusive if you just read the English for what it says. And we read in 2 Peter 3:12, the heavens shall be dissolved. And again, I mean, if this literally means dissolved, that's pretty complicated for what I'm presenting. It would seem to be in the way of that. So we need to look at these because we can't just base what we're going to believe on one verse, and I can't say, well, I take this verse this way and I can ignore everything else. Everything else has to have a similar testimony. Otherwise, this is not true. It's just the way the Bible works together. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of information here, but if you're more interested in this subject, that free book in your bag, The New Heavens and the New Earth, walks through all this material in a very exhaustive way. So that research is there. So 2 Peter 3:10, I think it's probably the strongest argument that can be made for the burning up of the earth entirely and starting all over from scratch. If there's a verse in the Bible that's a strong point for that argument, this is it. Because the verb katakaio here does mean to completely burn up to like ashes. It does mean that. You can't get around that. But the question comes, is this talking about burning up the surface of the earth so that none of man's works on it remain? Or is it talking about burning up the entire earth right to the iron core so that nothing remains? And that you have to decide. There's nothing here that would tell us. We have to go to the rest of the Bible to figure that out. So I want to point out a couple things here, though, on 2 Peter 3 that give us a little context. The first of all, in this context, it's contrasting or comparing the destruction of the world at the time of Noah's flood with the coming destruction. Now, a lot of people, they jump past the second coming and they try and take it out to the end of the millennium, and so that they're talking about the flood that destroyed the world, and they skip the millennium and they jump all the way out to the end of the millennium, and that's where the destruction by fire comes. And they kind of skip the second coming. But in this context, the argument is that you had this flood that came upon the world, and now you've got judgment coming upon the world that's bringing fire. Is talking about the second coming. It's not talking about something 1,000 years out in the future beyond the second coming. And so the context here is this judgment by fire. And we already know, just from general knowledge of the Bible, the earth does not burn up and cease to exist at the second coming. But it is going to be judged by a great judgment of fire and an earthquake, which is going to resurface the entire earth the same way the flood resurfaced the entire earth. They belong in the same category. So let's look at here the 2 Peter 3:12, the earth shall be dissolved. It's going to be the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And this is echoing Isaiah 34:4, where it says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Now, of course, people take this in a thought. All the heavens are going to be loose. They're going to come undone. Everything's going to cease to be atoms and break into little subatomic particles, and it's gone. Now, The difficulty that we're facing here is, again, if something is dissolved, just like melt, it doesn't cease to exist. If I dissolve salt in water, it doesn't cease to exist. If I take and dissolve cotton cloth in something like a high potent acid that will dissolve organic materials, it doesn't cease to exist. Those atoms and molecules are still in there floating around. It changes form from one state to another. And that's, you can change matter and you can change energy, but energy doesn't cease to exist and matter doesn't cease to exist. Now, of course, God can do anything he pleases, but it's another question. We're just using our common language. If something is dissolved, that doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. Now, let me point out something else here. The Greek word in Hebrew or in 2 Peter 3:12 is not analuo, which is the scientific term in Greek for scientific dissolving. It's luo, which is the non-scientific term, which is, just means loosed. So if you had a ship tied up on a river and you untied the rope, that ship is loosed and it's going to drift and move. That's what they're looking at. The heavens are going to be loosed. They're going to look up at the heavens and they're going to see things are moving that don't normally move. This is the same concept that we see. The heavens are going to roll like a scroll. Now, sometimes people say, well, the heavens are going to roll like a scroll. That means the universe is flat. God's going to roll the universe up and throw it in the trash can. But it doesn't say that. All it says is when men look up and they see the heavens, they're going to see the heavens roll like a scroll. They're going to see stars that used to be below the horizon. They're going to roll above the horizon or roll across the sky. Then stuff that was at the top of the sky is going to roll and go low. And stuff that was low on the horizon is going to roll and go under the horizon. So just like words roll on a scroll, roll off of one side and roll onto the other side, they're going to see the heavens rolling in a very short period of time. That's what the picture of the scroll is about. This is not high-end physics that is for the university. This is just the observation of the man on the street. Almost all prophecy is teaching us for the perspective of the man on the street, not from a scientific perspective. And so if we have luo here, the heavens are going to be loosed. Men are going to look up, and they're going to see the sun moving rapidly across the sky. They're going to see the moon moving rapidly across the sky. They're going to see the stars and the constellations moving rapidly across the sky. And they're going to know that this is the day of the Lord, when the sun's going to be darkened, the moons are going to turn blood red, and the heavens are going to roll like a scroll. A day unlike any other, a day never happened before, or a day that's happened since. It's a one-off day. So once we have understanding that this is talking about definitely going to burn up the surface of the earth, but not necessarily going to burn up the earth, and it's going to loose the heavens, but not cause them to cease to exist, that's where the language in and of itself is going to go. But now we're going to go to the strongest part of the argument, which is right here, the evidence for eternality and renovation. Because we just dealt with the grammatical terms, and we looked at, okay, will the grammar support it or not support it? And the grammar, the terminology at best, leans towards renovation and leans away from annihilation. But when we go to the plain teaching of the Bible, it's completely against the annihilation of the earth. So we're going to look at passages that state the eternality of the earth. We'll look at passages that state the eternality of the heavens. We're going to look at passages that state the eternality of Mount Zion. We're going to look at the fact that redemption demands the earth be redeemed, and we're to look at the precedent of Scripture that demands the earth be redeemed. And of course, these arguments are all in my book. I'm only going to give abbreviated forms here. So let's look at the eternality of the earth. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, one generation goes and another generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This is pretty hard. This is talking about the earth that we're standing on right now, the earth that they were standing on back then. This earth is forever. Psalm 119:90, you have established the earth and it shall abide or remain. Psalm 76:89, the earth which he has founded forever. And Psalm 104, verse 5 states it even more stronger. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. So now we got stated negatively. It states that it's going to exist forever, and he says it's never going to be removed. So I like the thought of this, that the earth that we're standing on right now is here forever. Now, the fact that I like it doesn't mean it's true, but I do like that thought. Stated eternality of the heavens. Psalm 148, verses 3 through 6, we read the sun, the moon, the stars, he has established them forever and forever. So in the Old Testament times, New Testament times, we look up, we see the sun, the moon, the stars, and God says he established them forever and forever. Deuteronomy 4:19, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So this is amazing. We're back in the days of idolatry when people are worshiping the sun, the moon, and the five visible planets. That's the pantheon of every pagan religion on the planet. And he said, what are you doing? I've given these stars and planets to you for your inheritance and you're worshiping them? They're supposed to be your servants and you're serving them? You guys got a brain in your head? Psalm 89, verses 29 through 37. I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like that faithful witness in the sky. So here we have something where God is associating the eternality of Israel with the eternality of the sun and the moon. If the sun and the moon are not eternal, then Israel is not eternal. If Israel is eternal, then the sun and the moon are eternal. These two things go together. And I think it's interesting that God points to the eternality of the sun and the moon as proof of the eternality of Israel. That's just a great blessing to me. And the eternality of David's throne. Here's another one. The eternality of Mount Zion. The nations shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in their midst forever. When the Lord comes down from heaven and sets up the millennial temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, he sets his sanctuary there in their midst forever. Now, what's interesting about this, and we got more passages that state this, but this, I don't think it's right to say that this promise applies to a similar chunk of dirt on a similar mountain, in a similar country, on a similar planet, in a similar solar system, in a similar galaxy, in a similar universe. When God made this promise to Israel, he was owning a particular piece of dirt on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in this earth's Israel, in this earth's Middle East, on this planet, in this solar system, in this galaxy, in this creation. We serve a God that when he makes promises, he makes very specific promises and he keeps them specifically. He has owned a chunk of dirt in Jerusalem for his temple mount. And whether his temple is standing or fallen, he's put his name there forever. There is no way that God is going to get rid of that place where he put his name and then just replace it by a facsimile. He owned that piece of dirt. That's the God we serve. And he owns a piece of dirt. He does not surrender it. Not for anybody. Ezekiel 43:7, the place of my throne where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Throne in Jerusalem, he reigns there forever. He's not going to reign there for 1,000 years and then break that program off and move on to something else. That throne goes there and it stays there for all of eternity. 1 Kings 9:3, I have sanctified this house to put my name there forever. Now, it got defiled, destroyed, got rebuilt, got defiled, got destroyed, but his name is still there forever. His name is going to be on that temple in Jerusalem forever. And he says, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. I look at stuff like this and I get so excited because I think we have made a God in our own image. That's what the world has done. And we have to choose between that God the world makes in their own image and the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible makes promises he always keeps. And he makes them in very great detail, and he sticks to those details. And to me, this reminds me of the spirit of not one hair is going to fall from your head. I got the hairs on your head numbered. Not one tear you'll ever shed is going to be gone unnoticed or unaddressed. And here, every speck of dirt on that mountain, God is on. He owns that mountain. Now, redemption demands the renovation of the earth. Now, when God first created the earth and he created Adam and Eve and he was fellowshipping with them here on earth, his plan, if sin hadn't come into the picture, he would have been fellowshipping here on earth with man for all of eternity. That was his plan. Now, sin came in the picture, the devil came in the picture, and this plan was broken. And the earth became cursed. And mankind fell. We got all kinds of problems. Now we have to have redemption. But bear in mind, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, we would still be walking with God in the garden. But when man fell, he lost sovereignty over the earth. The devil is now the God and king of the earth. He's the Lord of the earth. Now, here's the problem. If the Lord redeems mankind, but destroys the earth, he's going to redeem less than he lost to the devil. I think this is unthinkable. I don't think there's one chance in a million, billion, trillion, quadrillion that God is going to let the devil win this battle. He created this earth and put man here to have fellowship with man down here. This earth is the footstool of his throne. And he's not going to let the devil win that battle. He's not going to say, oh, well, at least I saved man. He's going to wrench this planet out of the hands of the devils and the demons that defiled it, that robbed it from man, and he's going to give it back to man because he is the man in glory. He's the glorious redeemer. On top of that, when we go to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, we read that creation is going to be redeemed, not replaced. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I get so excited when I think about this. I want to go full Pentecostal on you. Now, the precedent of Scripture demands it. Typically, people say, well, creation's so defiled it has to be destroyed and put away. Really? The authors of evil, the angels, mankind, the Nephilim, they're not annihilated. They're sequestered in hellfire forever. Why would the innocent creation have to be subject to getting put away? Oh, there's got dirty fingerprints on. Just wipe the fingerprints off. Just renew it by fire and earthquake and get rid of those dirty fingerprints. Creation never sinned against God. Creation never rebelled against God. Creation was subject by God to the curse because it was got in the middle of the battle between God and the angels and God and fallen man. So again, I just keep saying, listen, if the guilty perps don't suffer cessation of existence, there's no end to the sun. Earth is going to suffer cessation of existence. No way. The amoral creation can't sin against the living God. It cannot rebel against God. So let's look at the context and the grammar of Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Okay, now people are going to say, well, we see here in Revelation 21, we've got this flow of subjects in the book of Revelation, and we've just gone through the great white throne, and we've the judgment of Babylon, and now we're here in 21, we see the new heavens and new earth, and then we see the New Jerusalem. We got two chapters on New Jerusalem. And so the argument says that the new heavens and the new earth happened right here between the judgment of Babylon, the great white throne judgment, and the arrival of the new heavens, the arrival of New Jerusalem. So they're going to put this as a main subject in this flow of the context of the book of Revelation. So they look at this like it's a grammar argument that we're forced to see the new heavens and the new earth happen right here. But there's a problem here. Nothing here states that the new heavens and the new earth happen here. The only thing that's stated is that John saw the new heavens and new earth here. Just an observation. And it does not say the heavens and earth passed away and got replaced. It just says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. So what are we going to do with this? Now, what I think we're going to have to do is look at the context. When we look at the flow of the context, we got chapter 17. We have the mystery Babylon, the religious Babylon. They gets a whole chapter, 17 verses 1 through verse 18. We come to economic Babylon, gets a whole chapter, 18 verses 1 through 24. We come to the celebration of Babylon's judgment, gets 5 verses in the beginning of chapter 19. We come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It gets 5 verses in chapter 19. We come to Armageddon. It gets 11 verses in chapter 19, 11 through 21. We come to the first resurrection in the 1,000 years. That gets 6 verses. We come to the final rebellion. It gets 4 verses. We come to the second resurrection, the great white throne, and the second death, and they receive 7 verses. But here we come to the New Jerusalem, come down from heaven, and it gets 2 chapters. And then sandwiched in between this, we get 1 verse, in fact, not even 1 verse, a half a verse or 2/3 of a verse on the new heavens and new earth. So if we're looking at these big chunks that are in consecutive order, religious Babylon, mystery Babylon, then we got the second coming, Armageddon, the wedding, and then we come into the great white throne judgment, and then we come to New Jerusalem. In this whole flow of big subjects that have big stretches of passages, 4 verses the smallest and 2 chapters for the biggest. And then we have 1 brief mention for not even a full verse on the new heavens and the new earth. So to me, I look at this, I say that this is not one of the big subjects that's taken in a big chunk in chronological order. Why is it mentioned here? Because there's a number of places in the book of Revelation where something that's associated with one of the topics that are in chronological order, something that's associated with it gets a brief mention. We come to the end of the book of Revelation and we read, for instance, I'll get into that later, but there's stuff that appears out of order. So the correct understanding, I think, here is when we look at the 2 conditions for the new Jerusalem coming down to earth, which is the dwelling place of the Father. You have to have a redeemed earth, and you have to have a redeemed mankind. Now, just prior in the immediate context, the redemption of mankind was just finished with the great white throne judgment. That just got all wrapped up. Now there's nothing left on earth but redeemed mankind. And so we're at that point in time. He's going to go to the New Jerusalem, and he brings up the subject. He says, oh, by the way, there is a new heavens, and there is a new earth. It's just reminding the reader that this condition has been met too. This is not addressed in a big chunk in this flow of context, but it is addressed earlier in the book of Revelation. It's addressed in over a dozen places in the New Testament and the Old Testament. A lot of the stuff that we see in the book of Revelation has big chunks because it's not fully developed anywhere else in Scripture. The new heavens and the new earth is fully developed. Babylon gets fully developed in Revelation. The wedding supper gets fully developed in Revelation. we get the New Jerusalem gets fully developed here. There's no reason to fully develop the new heavens and earth. We just need to mention it. So let's move on here. There was no more sea, Revelation 21:1. So there are things that appear in the Bible. Let me back up just a second. The versions don't offer much help here. The King James Version, the New King James say there was no more sea. The NASB says there's no longer any sea. The NIV says there was no longer any sea. And the ESV says the sea was no more. And Darby says the sea exists no more. So they're all saying essentially the same thing. But it doesn't answer the question for us. Is this talking about absolutely cease to exist or relatively cease to exist? So when we come to the kingdom, was there going to be no oceans at all? No saltwater bodies? Or are there just going to be significantly reduced saltwater bodies? The only way we can answer this is not by looking at the meaning of the words, because the meaning of the words don't resolve the question. We have to look at, thus saith the Lord, revelation from Scripture. The other thing I want to point out is the text does not say no more seas. It says no more sea. Typically in the Scriptures, the focus is Israel. And when the focus is Israel, the focus is going to be on the sea. It's either going to be the Mediterranean Sea or the Dead Sea. I think the reference here is he's saying there's no more sea. So he's either saying there's no more Mediterranean Ocean at all or sea, or he's saying, wow, the Mediterranean is so reduced, there's like there's no more sea. It's going to be one or the other. So we're going to start with the concept that this is referring specifically to the Mediterranean, but the principles that we resolve here are going to apply to the entire globe. Because whatever judgment falls on the land of Israel in the last days is going to fall globally. But most of our focus is on the area in prophecy, is in the cities of the Middle East. So we go down this path. Let me give you an example of where the Bible clearly uses a relative sense. The Bible specifically says in Revelation 16:20, the mountains could not be found. This is saying there's no more mountains. And yet the Bible also tells us there will be mountains. So how are we going to reconcile this? For instance, Isaiah 30 verse 25 says streams will flow on every high mountain. How can you have in the millennium no more mountains and yet have high mountains of streams flowing out of them? We're not going to be free to pile up one pile of verses and pile up another pile and say I believe one and reject the other. Somehow we have to put all these in the same pile and resolve it with something that says amen to every passage and comes up with a solution that actually embraces them. The only way to do this is we have to say there's no more mountains in a relative sense. In other words, big mountains become small mountains become hills, big hills become little hills, and little hills become just little rolls on the prairie. Now we have no more mountains, but it's not absolute, it's only relative. Isaiah 30:25 says, in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. By the way, I think these streams that we read about all over for the kingdom, where they come from is when the ocean basins and the seas, when most of their water goes back into the bowels of the earth where it came from in the flood. Goes back in the earth, that's going to pressurize the entire fountain system for the entire globe. And you're going to have over a mile of headwater on the entire globe. It'll be impossible to have a water shortage anywhere. Can you imagine the whole earth have pressurized springs bringing up water everywhere, year-round, no intermittent streams, no water shortage anywhere? Now, Isaiah 2:2 says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So here, the tallest mountain on earth is Mount Zion, but it recognizes there's other things that could be called mountains, and it recognizes things that be called hills. In Joel 3:18, in that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. So there's recognizing mountains and hills. Again, The only way to reconcile this without going into two piles and throwing away one pile is you're going to have to say big mountains become small mountains, small mountains become big hills become small hills, and small hills become gentle rolls. This reminds me of J.N. Darby's opinion on the book of 1 John. If you don't learn to take the book of 1 John characteristically and to see the difference between relative and absolute, you'll never understand 1 John. You take 1 John absolutely and you're going to end up in a form of Christianity that's going to crush you with hyper-spirituality and legalism. Now, here's another argument for the continued existence of oceans and seas. In Isaiah 30, 25, Isaiah 35, 6, Isaiah 41, 18, and 19, there's an abundance of water in the kingdom. In Ezekiel 14, 8, and Ezekiel 47, 8 through 10, the continued existence of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And in Ezekiel 47, 10, Isaiah 11, 9, Isaiah 65, and Zechariah 9, 10, the Mediterranean is still large enough to call a sea. These passages are really actually fun to look up and investigate. And I won't go through all this detail, just give you the facts. Here's some more. In Ezekiel 47, 8 and 10, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea are fisheries in the millennium. They're fishing in the Dead Sea, and it says it has the same fish of the same amount as the Mediterranean. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5 and 9, the Mediterranean is still connected to the ocean for worldwide trade. And in Ezekiel 45, 15 through 20, and Ezekiel 48, 28, the Mediterranean is still used for a border for some of the tribes of Israel. So when you look at these things, we're forced to the conclusion that the Mediterranean is going to be so reduced in size, and we'll go back to this picture here, that you see ships are just kind of in the sand, and the coast is miles away from where it used to be. But it will still be big enough for the ships of the world to bring treasures to Jerusalem, and it will still be big enough for a fishery. It will still be big enough to be a border for Israel. It will still be big enough that it's called a sea. And so it's fascinating that this is just a classic example. We come to something like one little line in Isaiah 21, 1. It says there's no more sea. And yet there's so much material in the Bible. There's dozens of passages that actually cast light on this and would tell us that it's relatively no more sea, not absolutely no more sea. And yet it's interesting to see how many commentaries you go to. They just give this like three sentences. There's no more sea in the millennium, and they move on. And this is part of my exercise for the church. I want to move away in evangelical circles from proof text theology, where we cite a snippet of scripture, we give the official gloss for what it means, and we move on. We never research it. We never investigate it. When we do this, we might be right, we might be wrong, but we leave the church in an environment of not learning to go broad and deep in the scriptures, to let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. So at any rate, this is a classic example that goes back to that first presentation where I showed the difference between absolute and relative. Well, that's all, folks. A lot of details here. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire. We'll see you all tomorrow.
Thank you, Lee. Thoughts, questions, screams of outrage?
So just to clarify, what you're saying is Revelation 21:1 is happening within the 1,000 years.
Actually, I think Revelation 21:1 at the end of the 1,000 years, I mean, before the 1,000 years, they're simply recognizing it. It happens before the 1,000 years. And then when we come to the end of the 1,000 years, there's a recognition that the new earth is a reality, and that pointing that out is necessary for the new Jerusalem to come down. You have to have a renewed earth and redeem mankind. But this renewal happens at the second coming. If you look at all the new heavens and new earth passages, you spend a few days, you just go through them. You go through the passages of Isaiah, the passages of the Old Testament, and you look at these passages. The context for the new earth and the new heavens is always at the second coming. The reason that people have gone to the more modern version where they put the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the millennium is simply for the location of that statement in Revelation 21:1, where it comes in between Babylon, the great white throne judgment, and the new Jerusalem. But if you actually look at all the passages that mention the subject, it's at the second coming.
But if I keep reading in Revelation 21,
yep,
beyond verse 1,
yep,
it talks about God making everything new.
Yes.
Which shows a transition. And then death, grief, crying, pain, all the previous things passing away, an obvious transition. And then understanding that sin and the curse of sin is also going away.
Yeah, well, there's no doubt there is a transition, because when the eternal kingdom is established at the second coming, you have that overlap between eternity, the eternal kingdom, and the dispensations of salvation.
Sure, sure. But the reason I think that most of us in the room would put Revelation 21:1 with Revelation 21:2 and Revelation 21:3 and 4 and 5 is because that's when it's introduced and you're showing a transition there. And also when the new Jerusalem comes down there, it says there is no temple in it.
Yes.
So there's an obvious transition, and I think that's why the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is introducing this vision of a new heaven, new earth, whether it's completely made new or reformed or remodeled, as you say, either way, I think the timing of it is there versus somehow at the second coming. And then there's a realized new heaven and new earth that is occupied during the 1,000-year millennial reign. See what I'm saying? I don't understand how you're taking Revelation 21:1 and you're putting that with the second coming of Christ.
Well, simply because if you look at all the passages in the rest of the scriptures that mention the new heavens and the new earth, the context is always the second coming. It's always when the Lord comes to establish his eternal kingdom on earth. Now, you're right. There's a transition there. There's no doubt about it. During the millennium, the curse is removed in general for mankind. But it can be invoked in individual instances. If a nation refuses to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, then the Lord's going to withhold rain from them. Men are still going to die during the millennium if they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there still will be death. But when you come to the end of the millennium, now you have the removal of this whole death problem for eternity. That's removed. And all of mankind, the millennial saints included, get to move into a further range of blessings.
But what I'm saying is in the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, there's still crying, there's still death, there's still grieving, there's still sin, there's still a curse.
There will be unbelief, but there won't be crime allowed in the kingdom.
I'm not saying that there's not justice. I'm saying that there's still sin. There has to be.
Well, there will be sin. But the Lord is not going to allow sin to... Yeah, the Lord's not going to allow sin to be manifested in the kingdom. He's not going to allow people to have a pot farm. He's not going to allow people to start gangs and to rob stores. I think crime during the kingdom is going to be put to a stop before it gets a start.
Well, there's going to be judgment for those who refuse to go up for Sukkot.
Yeah, no doubt.
Drought, and he talks about physical punishment for violation of... For disobedience.
Right. And that's why,
But the curse of sin and the curse that is on the earth is not done until after the 1,000 years.
You're looking at two different things. We have curses removed from creation. We see that in Scripture. that curse is going to be removed going into the kingdom. We see the tremendous blessings in the kingdom. But the curse being removed and mankind's sin problem not being entirely dealt with, they're related, but they're not the same thing. Because what's going to happen during the kingdom, this is why I say the 1,000 years is the greatest proof of man's depravity that there is in all the history of the mankind. Because during the kingdom, God has removed the curse from the earth. The earth is bringing forth its bounty in ways that mankind can scarcely imagine. There's a perfect economy, a perfect economic opportunity. There's perfect society. Crime is not allowed. Every excuse that man has ever made for sin has been removed. He's left bare naked without excuse before God. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in New Jerusalem, reigning over the entire earth. And yet man, with all this great privilege, getting a foretaste of what the eternal state is like, a foretaste of perfect society, a foretaste of perfect education, a foretaste of the curse removed, a foretaste of eternal blessings and glory, and they still reject Jesus Christ, Messiah. And so it's in this state where we have the blessings of eternity are being overlapped with the last salvation dispensation. Men get more blessing they've ever had in the history of the earth. They get more light than they've ever had in the history of the earth, and they still rebel. This is the ultimate proof of man's depravity.
Are you saying the New Jerusalem that comes down is at the beginning of the 1,000 years?
No, the New Jerusalem is at the end.
At the end, okay. Yep. All right.
Yep.